sort of there's any sort of mass immigration to Eretz Yisrael, and would that apply to the early Zionists, and also what about now with the Nefesh B'Nefesh and other such groups that encourage mass immigration?
Yeah, I mean, that statement that you made is a question of interpretation. I mean, the problem is the Gemara in Ksuvos and Daf Kuf Yud Aleph says that when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the Jewish people took three oaths. They swore to Hashem three things. The first thing that they swore was they will not climb the wall. I'll look over what that is. The second thing is they will not rebel against the nations of the world. And the third thing is they will not try to push Mashiach to come before its time. Now let's take the first thing. They swore they will not try to climb the wall. So Rashi says that means that they swore to Hashem they will not try to conquer the land of Israel from the nations of the world by force of arms. So according to that, that's really the basis of Naturae Carta, that it was forbidden for the Jewish people to establish a state until the coming of Mashiach, even if the state is religious, because that would be a violation of the oath not to conquer Eretz Yisrael till HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings the Geula. Now you can ask a question, so why isn't the Jewish character right? In other words, is indeed there shouldn't be a state of Israel? Well, so there are different answers that are given, you know, how you would look at it differently. I mean, some basically say we don't necessarily paskin like that Gemara. The Rambam doesn't bring it. Other people say that the state of Israel was not created by military action. The military action was there to defend it when it was created by international agreement, which is the United Nations resolution and the Balfour Declaration. So the Chafetz Chaim actually said, before there was a state of Israel, that once the Umos Olam permitted a Zionist state or a Jewish state, it would not be a violation. And the other interpretation that's given is that there was a fourth oath that the nations made that they wouldn't persecute us. So there's kind of a package deal. We will not try to establish a state, and the nations will not persecute us. Since they didn't keep their part of the deal, that frees us. Now, here is the thing. There is yet another interpretation that the prohibition of Yalu Lachoma would not only be making a war, but it would include any type of of national mass immigration. But that's a matter of interpretation, meaning even the official Naturae Carta position, which is very, very anti-Zionist, is only against the establishment of a state. It is not necessarily against mass aliyah. So wherever you must have heard that, you might have heard that as an interpretation of the Gemara in Ksuvos. But it actually seems that we do not paskin that way. And the halacha that Gedolim have emphasized is that we should encourage as many Jews as possible to come to the land of Israel. Now, even if you take the position that the state of Israel should not have been established, which is a position, but that would not affect the idea of Jews living in Eretz Yisrael. After all, most of the Naturae Carta live in Eretz Yisrael, even though they're totally against the state of Israel. Now, if there would be a problem with the Zionist movement, there are many problems with the early Zionist movement. Mainly, it was anti-Torah. Now, Zionism is a complicated phenomenon. The founder of modern Zionism, I mean, obviously, religious Zionism existed, you know, forever. We pray three times a day, return us to Zion. The real Zionists, the one who loved Zion, are, of course, Jews who prayed every single day for a return to Zion. But the modern founder of political Zionism is, of course, Theodor Herzl. And I'm not here to knock Herzl, because Herzl literally had no Jewish education whatsoever. He really was kimat, the proverbial tinok shenishba, in almost a very, very literal sense. And Herzl did have great love for the Jewish people, because he really wanted to do something that would help them. But Herzl's idea of Zionism was totally based on normalization. Herzl saw firsthand European anti-Semitism. He was a reporter during the Dreyfus trial. Remember, Dreyfus was the soldier in the French army that was framed for espionage, and it was very clear that it was a trumped-up charge and it was a fake trial, and it really exposed the ugly anti-Semitism that existed even in the most civilized of European societies. And this is not the Holocaust, we're talking in the 1880s, 1890s. And Herzl saw that Jews were hated and despised no matter how assimilated they were. So his solution was, if we only have their own country, their own territory, they be like all the nations of the world, then the world will no longer hurt us. So in Herzl's vision, Zionism was not returning to Eretz Israel to serve Hashem. It was creating normalization. In fact, the extreme of Herzl's vision was expressed by a comment attributed to Ben-Gurion, that we will not have achieved the Zionist dream until we have our own pickpockets and bank robbers. And then we will know we are just like the nations of the world. Well, Baruch Hashem, and on that level, the Zionist dream has been fulfilled, unfortunately, in that way. You know, so if you're talking about problems with Zionism, it's not the mass immigration that was the problem. The problem with Zionism is that modern Zionism was started. Now, I'm not going to necessarily say a revolt. Herzl was not rebelling against Torah because Herzl had no Torah to begin with. But many of the followers came from a religious culture, and they looked at Zionism as a thing that would replace Torah, that this should be the new rallying point. So that would be the problem with the Zionist movement. But the mass immigration itself, I mean, you are correct. I'm not denying that there is an interpretation of Lo Yalu L'chaima that would include that, but that's not halakhically the way we normally understand it. Well, any time, almost everything is Talmud Torah. Any time that you're studying, thinking about, hearing, absorbing information or understanding that pertains to what HaKadosh Baruch Hu commanded you to do, either in your actions or your thoughts or your speech, you are Mekayim the mitzvah of Talmud Torah. Now, where it gets a little tricky is this. So let's say something is in a Gemara, and you know there are pages of Gemara that give you medical advice. If you have heartburn, you know, take this plant and grind it up and mix it with placenta of a cat or something. You know, there are different things that are very hard for us to understand, and it seems to be based on whatever understanding of science there was, which the Rambam, as a doctor, does not bring as his medical advice. Right, because the Rambam holds it can be superseded, just as we sometimes don't follow the Rambam's medical advice. So the question is that Torah? In other words, it's not explaining mitzvos, and it's just giving you medical advice. What would the difference be between reading a cure for heartburn in a Gemara and reading a cure for heartburn in a medical book, which clearly would not be Talmud Torah? Now, yes, you might say, well, anytime I learn about protecting my health, you know, I'm doing a mitzvah. Okay, so are we going to say that every time you jog, you're doing a mitzvah, but you're not doing a mitzvah of Talmud Torah, right? So somebody asked Rav Chaim Kanevsky, if you could say Birchos HaTorah on reading about the medical advice offered in the Gemara. And he said, yes, the reason he gave, it's not a strong reason. He said, if it's in the Gemara, it's Torah. But it's hard to understand what that means. But certainly, if it's about how to do a mitzvah, if it's about how to improve your midos, if it's about understanding psukim or the narratives or the stories of the Chumash, that is considered to be Talmud Torah. In fact, there was somebody who went to, I think Rabbi Saul Salanter, and he said, you know, Rabbi, I'm a religious person, but I can't learn Torah. I just don't have the education. I don't have the background. So Rabbi Saul Salanter told him the following. He says, do you daven every day? He says, yeah, I do. So he says, if you wake up and you simply tell yourself, this is a pretty amazing thing, that when I wake up in the morning, I wash my hands three times, and I do al netila shadayim. And when I go to the bathroom, I make asher yatzar. And then I put on my talis and I make a bracha. Then I put on tefillin shel yad, tefillin shel rosh. The Chafetz Chaim says, if you just think about your day and articulate it, you are Mekayim Talmud Torah. Because you're going through the Seder that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said a Jew should go through, and by articulating it in words, the Maisa now becomes a fulfillment of Talmud Torah.
What if you read, for instance, reading
how the Torah pops up, you read it, but you don't like think about it. You just stop reading it.
So here, the Mefarshim make a difference between Torah Shebichsav and Torah Shebalpeh, strangely enough. And they say, Torah Shebichsav, because the words themselves were given by God, the words themselves are godly, even if you read it without understanding it at all, you actually have a mitzvah of Talmud Torah. But Torah Shebalpeh, where it's not the words that were given by God, but it's the concepts and the content, there has to be some level. Now, obviously not complete, because we never completely understand, but there has to be some level of comprehension. So you're not Yotze, Mishnah, or Gemara, unless you know what you're reading on some level. Chumash, you can be Yotze. Now, let me say this. So maybe a person will say, well, why do I have to go to Seder? I'll just sit and I'll read Chumash all day, even if I don't even know what the Chumash says. Well, the answer is that in Talmud Torah, you are Mekayim the mitzvah, even on a minimal level. But if you could learn something with greater depth and understanding, and you don't because of laziness, that's considered to be an Avera as well. And the proof that the Acharonim bring is from a statement. The Gemara in Megillah says, we're Mevatel Talmud Torah to hear the Megillah. Right? If I'm learning and it's time for Megillah Sester, I stop learning. But the question is, Megillah Sester is part of Tanakh. So if I fulfill Talmud Torah by learning Nach, why is it called Mevatlin Talmud Torah? Answer, if you could learn something on a deeper level and you instead do it on a superficial level, even though you're Mekayim Talmud Torah, that is still a form of Bittul Torah because you're not working as hard as you're able to work. So that would be it. So you do have a mitzvah, but at the same time, you also have an Aveira because it's called, something can be called Talmud Torah and Bittul Torah simultaneously in that way. Well, yes, selling cigarettes. Well, I guess the question would be the following. We first have to ask, is it usher to smoke? I would have to say, if it's not usher to smoke, there's no usher to sell. If it's usher to smoke, then we get into your question. So the problem, obviously, is that cigarettes generally pose a health risk, either in terms of emphysema or lung cancer or other problems as well. And if one considers it to be something that causes sakana, then for me to sell it to another Jew would be causing him to sin, or generally putting a stumbling block before a blind person. Lifnei iver lo site michshol. So generally speaking, it wouldn't be a good thing. But if you're looking for technical heterim, the issue is this. The Gemara says that the aveira of lifnei iver. What's an example of a fever? A nazir asks you, pass the wine. So if I pass wine to a nazir, I am transgressing putting a stumbling block before a blind man. So the Gemara says, when are you over on Lifnei Iver? Only if the nazir could not get the wine without your assistance. But if the nazir could get the wine even without you, then if you pass him the wine, you're not causing him to sin. Right? So with cigarettes, you have the situation where if I don't sell him the cigarettes, he can get them easily somewhere else. So a technical prohibition of Lifnei Iver, there probably is not. So in that sense, you would be allowed to sell him the cigarettes when he could get the cigarettes easily somewhere else without you. Now, that's a tricky question. What if you're offering him a better price? What if you're offering him a discount? What if you're giving him cigarettes for free when he would have to pay for them elsewhere? That might be different because you're causing him to sin in a way that he might not have done had he had to pay a higher price. Now, there's another difference to keep in mind, and that is, even if my conclusion is you're allowed to sell him the cigarettes because he could get them anyway, but you're certainly not allowed to encourage a person to smoke. Rav Moshe Feinstein has an interesting chiddush. Rav Moshe Feinstein says, there is a category in the Torah called mesis. Mesis is when you try to convince somebody to sin. Now, from all the Gemaras, it appears that the Avera of mesis is only idolatry, if I encourage you to worship idols. Rav Moshe's Mechadesh, anytime you encourage somebody to sin, you are a mesis. Now, this is a big chiddush, because most of the time, we would assume, if I encourage you to sin, I'm over on Lifnei Iver. And if it's only a lifnei iver, we have the heter that if you could have done it anyway, it's not lifnei iver. But Rav Moshe is upping the ante. Rav Moshe is saying, when you actively encourage a person to sin, you are a mesis. A mesis is a very severe avera, and mesis has no defense that somebody else could have, you know, could have made, could have helped you do it. So you have to differentiate between selling him cigarettes when he's going to buy them anyway, and actively encouraging somebody to smoke. That might actually be a mesis, so one has to be very careful. Yeah.
I read a Misa with Rebbe Zendesta, where her and her daughter were walking through the street, and the daughter was looking at a necklace in the window of a pawn shop, and the Rebbe quickly grabbed her away and said that the people who sold their jewelry or whatever it is to the pawn shop were probably under financial distress, and therefore it's prohibited to get any benefit from these items.
Again, this highlights, of course, the tremendous ethical sensitivity of Rebbe Zendesta, as one would expect, Mishpacha. But it is going beyond the halacha, because the halacha basically is that even when people sell their property under duress, they're doing it because they desperately need the money, it is a valid sale, because every sale... The Gemara says in Bava Basra, every time I sell my property, it's because I need the money. So there's always a certain aspect of duress, but we still say it's valid. So we would treat a pawn shop as a sale under duress, which halachically would be valid after the fact. Now, there may be another argument, though. The argument would be this. The Gemara in Kedushin says that if a poor man is looking at something that he'd like to buy a cookie or a cake, and you go ahead and you snatch it from under him, you buy it first. Since you know that he wanted to buy it, and you prevented him from buying it, you're called a rasha. The sale is valid. The sale is valid, but a person is called a rasha because you know that he was willing. He was ready to buy it. Same thing with anything. Somebody's about to buy something, you don't go in. Get it first. So with a pawn shop, the way a pawn shop works, if any of you have ever had, and if any of you had the need or the misfortune to have to use a pawn shop service, is you kind of sell it to them. But then when you get the money, it's a little complicated legally how you structure it. Technically, you're not really selling it to a pawn shop. Technically, you're borrowing money. They're taking the thing as collateral, as a mashkin. And if you don't pay them the next number of days, they're going to sell it to the first person. But when I put up something for pawn, my kavana is I want to be able to get it back by paying the money, you know, with interest. So essentially, it's very similar to a situation where you know that whoever put up that item to pawn is hoping to be able to get it back. So once you buy it, it may fall under the category of the poor man that's planning to buy something, and you're not allowed. So I think there would be a makom not to take advantage of a pawn shop. On the other hand, b'dieved, if you did, it would certainly be your property. We wouldn't say that the sale would be invalid. Yeah.
How does that come into play, though, with people trying to buy a house? Like, different people are trying to buy a house, and he knows he wants it, but he outbids it.
Yeah. So really, it kind of depends. If you offer... a better price. Some opinions say that that's mutter. But also, it also depends on how far along they are in negotiations, meaning to say that if a party has already entered into serious discussions, it's really not proper to kind of interfere with that. But if they're just expressed interest, right, people express an interest, but they haven't really indicated they clearly want to buy it. So until you have a clear indication that somebody wants to buy it, you're permitted to kind of go in. You know, it could be, and again, this could also be affected by the minhag, meaning to say, if the minhag of a society or an industry is that people are submitting bids all the time, so each party is mochel, each party knows that that's going to be the situation. But still, one could still imagine where, let's say, you agreed orally to sell me a house, but we didn't sign the contract yet. and then you get a call that somebody offers, you know, more money. You know, there is a point at which, even in the world where people negotiate, if it's understood that a deal is a deal, it would be forbidden to have somebody undercutting you.
Would a sporting event or like a kosher place to go in terms of a concert, would either these places be considered a moshav lezim and then therefore be also negotiated?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, when the Gemara describes, you know, Moshav Leitzim, that's from Perek Aleph of Tehillim. Moshav Leitzim means an assembly of scoffers, people who are not taking life seriously, people who are just there for entertainments and enjoyments. So the Gemara's examples are actually the entertainments that were very common in the Roman Empire at the time of the Mishnah. It talks about theaters. It talks about circuses, but circuses were not exactly like modern circuses, but they were chariot races and of course, gladiator. Of course, gladiator was a different situation. People got thrown to the lions. That was a little bit of a different entertainment. And that was called Moshav Leitzim. Now, there are poskim that say that going to plays and going to movies and things like that, even if the content is PG or whatever it is, might be classified as a Moshav Leitzim. And again, it also is a function not only of the content of what's being shown, it's also being in a certain environment where people don't have Yiras Shemayim and lack of tznias. All of that goes into the idea of Moshav Leitzim as well. It's certainly something to think about. I mean, there are people that say even Jewish music, religious concerts, even with separate seating. And that's pretty strict, and that is very, very strict. But there are people that even say, you know, people shouldn't get together in large groups for entertainments. There is such a concept of Moshav Leitzim. But among the Torah community, generally speaking, we have not been that strict. We have considered Moshav Leitzim to be a place where people are not dressed bitznias. A Moshav Leitzim is where people get drunk, if it's not Purim. A Moshav Leitzim is where there's nivol peh, profanity of speech, but the derech klal, people have said that if the audience is well behaved, even if they're goyim, you know, menschlich, well behaved, and the content is a dignified content, and it's not a place of tzitzis, in other words, there's relative tzinias, we have not applied the label of Moshav Leitzim. Well, many have, but the derech klal, the minug of most of Klal Yisrael, has been to be relatively permissive on those entertainments, provided it's a mokum tznias and the content is a dignified content.
So about yeah. Going to like a billiards hall, for example.
Going to who?
Like a billiards hall, going yeah. To the pool. If yeah. You're going to be with your group of friends, in a place where there are other people that are.
It's a good question. This could apply to a lot of things. This could apply to bowling. It could apply to billiards. You say, it could apply to miniature golf or even regular golf. In some ways. So here, though, once again, putting aside the issue of tznias, which is a big issue, actually, but putting aside tznias, if you just ask me Moshav Leitzim, we tend to say every group is a separate group. So I walk into a place, and I'm doing a bowling, the fact that there's some other group, whereas the guy's getting drunk and everything else, I'm not part of his group, and therefore I'm not within the Moshav Leitzim. But still, you know, even if you don't call it Moshav Leitzim, you know, you do have to ask yourself, you know, is it an environment that's comfortable, you know, for me? If some guy is swearing, you know, all along or whatever it is, you know, maybe it's not the right place for me to be. So whether you call it Moshav Leitzim or whether you just call it a bad environment, you may come to the same conclusion. But if you're asking me Moshav Leitzim, once again, I'm not part of that group, so I'm not in the Moshav Leitzim. Yeah?
Could you talk about the difference between
In other words, the Torah Shabbal Peh really comes down in a number of components. Halacha L'Moshe Mi-Sinai means HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave the actual rule itself directly to Moshe. So, for example, Tefillin has many halacha l'moshe mi-sinais. Hashem said tefillin are black. Hashem said tefillin are square, right? Hashem said tefillin have to be from the hide of a kosher animal. These are direct halacha l'moshe misinais. Now, many, many laws of the oral law were not directly given to Moshe in that form. Rather, Hashem gave Moshe methodologies. Hashem gave Moshe midos of interpretation. Hashem said the written Torah can be interpreted in a number of ways. Gezeirah Shavah is one of those ways. Now, the Chachamim then take the tools that Hashem gave to Moshe, Gezeirah Shavah, and they extract halachos from them. But the halachos that they extract were not specifically given to Moshe. It was the midah that was given to Moshe, and the Chachamim are then authorized to use the midah to extract the halacha. That is why you can have a machlokas. What Hashem gave to Moshe directly, there'll never be a machlokas. But if Hashem gave a midah, so one Chacham says, I use the midah this way to get this result, and another Chacham will use the midah that way. Which did Hashem say? The answer, Hashem didn't say either. Hashem just said, here is the midah, use this midah to extract halacha. So Gezeirah Shavah was given to Moshe B'Sinai, but not the halachos that are derived from the Gezeirah Shavah. That was left to the Chachamim in every generation to be able to do so.
Why did he have such a concept of That's an excellent question.
Why didn't Hashem just give us the answer to every question, and then we wouldn't have machlokas and everything else? The short answer is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted the Chachamim and Am Yisrael to actually be involved in the creation of Torah. I give a mashal very often, maybe you've heard it before. If you wanted to make a cake for your child's birthday, you or your wife, whatever. So the easiest way to make the cake is when your child is asleep or in gan, kindergarten, you just make the cake. But a deeper way of expressing your love is that the child makes the cake with you. And that's going to be messier. It's not going to be as perfect. But the love is in the relationship. Torah Shebaal Peh, this relationship, Hashem says, I'm not going to give you all the answers. I'm going to give you midos, methodologies, and you will have the achrayas of working with me. And in that way, Hashem shows his connection to Am Yisrael. That's what a Gemara is, right? A Gemara is this debate, this discussion. It's not a simple answer. People come to Gemara, they sometimes think, I mean, you know, around 15 minutes of Gemara will tell you that's not the case. But they think, oh, the Gemara is a book of answers. Gemara is not a book of answers. There are a lot more questions in the Gemara than there are answers. Machlokas, disagreement, debate, discussion. Why doesn't Hashem just give us the answer? The answer is, the love that he has for us is he wants us to become part of this whole process and not simply be passively receiving answers. We become part of it. So that's the difference between halacha l'moshe misinai and yud gimel midos. It's important to understand this. Although, of course, we say the oral law comes from Hashem to Moshe, but in fact, only a small part of Torah Shebaal Peh is halacha l'moshe misinai. Maybe 50 rules are halacha l'moshe misinai. The vast majority of Torah Shebaal Peh are the extrapolations that the Chachamim make from the principles that Hashem gave Moshe, but the actual extrapolation was not directly given to Moshe. Now, I hope this doesn't sound too heretical to you, but if you look at the Rambam, the Hakdama of the Rambam to the Perush HaMishnayos, which, by the way, at some point in your careers, you should try to learn, because it really is the Yesodistic introduction to the nature of Torah Shebaal Peh. The Hakdama of the Rambam to the Perush HaMishnayos. You can find it in any Gemara at the end of Maseches Brachos. They have, every Gemara has the Rambam's Perush HaMishnayos. So in Brachos, it has the Hakdama of the Rambam. So you can actually see it there. It was also translated in a very excellent English translation with notes and everything. So you can get it from that as well. So you see from the Rambam very, very clearly that the statement that we often make and even teach in Or Sameach, that every word of the oral law was given by Moshe B'Sinai, is not quite true. And it really doesn't make sense, because you open up a Gemara, and any page of Shas. You know, Abaye says something, and Rav Nachman asks Akasha and Abaye. So are they reading from a script? I mean, if you say every word was in the Sinai, so when Abaye said what he said, that was already given to Moshe Mishinai, like, so Abaye and Rav have a play, they have like a script in front of them. Okay, Abaye, you say this. Now, clearly, that's not what's going on. Clearly, Abaye is thinking of a question, and Abaye has a question, and Rava has an answer. That is what's going on. In other words, what Abaye and Rava are doing are the same thing that you're doing. Now, of course, they were in an infinitely higher level than us. I mean, I'm not, God forbid, we're not at all suggesting any type of equivalence. But the process that Abaye and Rava are doing is the same process you guys are doing every day. Didn't it come from God? In this sense, Hashem gave the klalim and the methodology. But how to apply it is what the Chachamim are doing through Swara, through Shakla Vitaria, through debate. Okay? So it's not at all the case that every word of the Gemara was handed down to Moshe Mishinai. That is not at all true. But when we say Torah Shel Peh was given by Hashem, we mean that the principles on which the oral law is developed are godly principles, are divine principles that were handed down, but the applications are what the Chachamim do. That's what they do with it. And that explains why there can be machlokas, as I indicated before. Because if you assume Hashem gave Moshe every specific answer, then when there's a machlokas, somebody has to get it wrong. Is it kosher or is it trait? What did Hashem say? And people ask this question all the time. We're going to have JLE in 2 days, whatever it is. You know, they go, how, you know, did Hashem say yes? You know, whatever it is. But the short answer is, and yet, what do we say? They're both right. Who's right? Basil and Meshach. They're both right. How are they both right? What did Hashem say? The answer is, Hashem didn't say anything. Hashem gave the principle out of which this machlokas could be resolved. And when the Chachamim work with the divine principle, Hashem says whatever answer the Chachamim come up with is acceptable by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's Lova Shemayim. Hashem accepts what the Chachamim come up with. Yeah? Yes, generally speaking, that is correct. Halachal Moshe Mishinai would refer to things that we would not be able to infer from the Yud Gimel Midas, Shatara Nidreshes. So Hashem had to give us that. Also, I would indicate another distinction, which I didn't see beferish, but I think is logical, and that is, anything that you need for the daily performance of a mitzvah, Hashem had to give us that information up front. Meaning, a lot of Torah Shebal Peh are dealing with unusual cases. What if something happens? So on the what if something happens type of thing, Hashem left it to the Chachamim to use the Yud Gimel Midos. But things you need for the daily, for example, the fact that tefillin are black, I need to know that immediately. Because, you know, we can't have a machlok. Otherwise, we could not do the mitzvah normally. Or when the Torah says, pri etz hadar, a beautiful fruit, is an esrog. Halachal Moshe Mishinai. Otherwise, somebody would take an apple, another would take an orange, somebody might take a quince, you know, whatever it would be. So I would suggest that Halachal Moshe Mishinai normally encompasses the things you need for the daily operation of a mitzvah, or the operation of the basic mitzvah, and the Yud Gimel Midos are for the unusual, anomalous cases that come up. So, which basically means, and it's a very commonsensical idea, Hashem gave us the basic information to live as a Jew. But the cases that come up, he left it to the Chachamim to use the Yud Gimel Midos and other methodologies to be able to apply them to new and unusual cases. Yeah?
If Mordechai had bowed to Haman, would we have avoided the whole story of Purim?
Well, Well, that's very possible, but the thing is, something worse might have happened. Meaning to say the following. The Gemara actually says that the Jewish people in that time were deserving of eradication. They were deserving of eradication because in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, they had bowed down to the idol. they were deserving of eradication because they had enjoyed the party of Achashverosh that was a party of evil and was celebrating Korban and Golos and the like. So Haman, in effect, was enabled to do his plan only because the Jewish people were under a death sentence. Now, what would have happened had Mordechai bowed down to Haman is that Haman would on his own, has free will, Haman would have decided not to persecute the Jews. But that wouldn't change the divine death sentence, and if anything, it would make it worse, because now even a tzaddik like Mordechai was nichshol be'avodah zarah. So only in the most narrowest literal sense is it true that Mordechai bowing down would have averted the danger from Haman, but that just would have meant Hashem would have utilized another shalom to carry it out. Maybe there would be an earthquake, you know, maybe there would be a devastating war in which the Jews got disproportionately killed. So you can't really escape divine justice by doing sin. In other words, you can't make the argument, well, I'll do an Aveira and that's going to make it better. It may work in the short term, but it can't really make it better in that way. So I would agree, Haman might not have been the one, but still. Now, if you remember the Gemara in Megillah, there were Jews who actually made your argument. There were Jews who made your argument. There were Jews that basically said, oh, that Mordechai, if it wouldn't have been for that Mordechai, we wouldn't have this problem. That's why the Megillah credits Mordechai as coming from two tribes. It says he was Ish Yehudi, which says he's from the tribe of Yehuda, which he's not, and Ish Yamini, a man from Binyamin, which he was. And the Gemara explains that people were blaming because Mordechai's ancestor was a man called Shimi ben Gera from the tribe of Binyamin, and he rebelled against David, and David could have killed him, and David did not. So the Binyaminites were saying to the people of Yehuda, hey, it's your ancestor's fault we got this troublemaker, because if David would have killed him, there wouldn't have been a Mordechai. So you're to blame. And of course, the people of Yehuda were saying to the Binyaminites, he's from your tribe, you're to blame. So Mordechai was criticized. There were people who thought that Mordechai got the whole Jewish people into trouble. But spiritually, it certainly could not have been that way.
And it wouldn't be mutter for him to do an Aveira to save the whole of Israel?
Well, that's another question. I mean, obviously Mordechai didn't do it, right? Mordechai didn't bow down. You're asking why didn't he bow down if it would save all of Klal Yisrael? Well, first of all, we have this issue that Avodah Zarah is one of the Aveiros you have to give up your life. But it's a complicated question because let me raise it from another aspect. Let's take Esther herself. Now, Esther went in to see Achashverosh. Now, you do know that seeing Achashverosh meant there would be sexual intercourse. That's the way it was. So the question becomes, and that's why Esther said that every other time I was raped against my will, because I didn't initiate any contact. But if I go now, I am going Baratzon. And she's going Baratzon to save Am Yisrael. The question is, Gilui Arayos is a sin for what you must give up your life before you transgress. How could she go in, right? How could she go in voluntarily? And that is discussed. Rabbeinu Tam has a chiddush that a goy, intercourse with a goy is not called Gilui Arayos. But Rav Kook has a whole arichas that even if you can't commit a sin like Arayos to save a life, but to save the whole Jewish people is an exceptional category. This is a new category called Hatzolas Kol Yisrael, in which you're allowed to be over even on Gilui Arayos. So then we could ask the question, well, if I could be over on Gilui Arayos, could I be over on Avodah Zarah? So then you're back to the question, if Esther could go in and have Arayos, why can't Mordechai bow down? But the short answer would be, number one, Avodah Zarah might still be, you know, although we lump the big three in one category, but in those big three, it could be Avodah Zarah is still worse, because that's the rejection of God. And number two, I would say this, I'll go back to what I said earlier, that Mordechai undoubtedly knew with Ruach HaKodesh that bowing down to Haman would not save the Jewish people, because the Jewish people are Chayav Misa because of Avodah Zarah. So even if Haman gets off their back, something else would happen. So in effect, there was no toela. So those might be the two answers. Either Avodah Zarah, you have to give up your life, no matter who's going to suffer. And number two, Mordechai knew it wouldn't tell. Yeah.
What's the source of Shana Negiah, or is it something colloquial that we use to?
No. It's not colloquial. It's a very, very important halacha. And there's a machlokas, the Rambam and the Ramban, if it's d'oraisa. Let me explain the source here. It says by most of the forbidden sexual relationships, it talks about not sleeping with them, not having intercourse. With nida, it uses a slightly different word or phrase. It says, loy sikrivu, do not draw near them. So Rambam writes, that by using the isur of kiruv, coming close, the Torah is telling us it is not only intercourse that is prohibited, but anything that is sexually arousing, such as chibuk v'nishuk. Chibuk is hugging, and nishuk is kissing. So according to the Rambam, now this is not yet touching, I'll get to that. According to the Rambam, hugging and kissing a woman that you're not allowed to be with, because you're not married, basically, except for your mother, sister, I'll talk about that later, but except for the relatives that you have no sexual desire. But hugging and kissing a woman that you're not married to is an isur d'oraisa, based on Lysikravu Lagalos Erba, and even though that's written by Nida, that applies to all the Arayas. That's Rambam. Ramban says, no, the Isher de Araisa is only sexual relations, and Chibuk Venishuk is only an Isher Midrabanan because it comes to sexual intercourse. Now, whether it's de Araisa or de Rabanan, we do know that it's Mutter, we have certain Eterim, obviously. Mother, son, father, daughter is mutter. Brother, sister is mutter, although the Rambam says when the sister gets older, it's not a proper practice. But okay, that's a little complicated. But the bottom line is that it is mutter, certainly, when you occasionally see your sister. That's going to be mutter and the like. When we get into aunt and uncle and cousin, that's a complicated thing. But the point, just in terms of your basic question, that any type of physical touching that is sexually arousing is either an Isser d'Oraisa or an Isser d'Rabbanan. So it's not just a thing. Now, the key is it sexually arousing? Now, that doesn't depend on each individual. Different people have different arousal levels. But it depends on, is this genuinely something that's sexually arousing? So Rav Moshe says, for example, that the fact that men and women brush up against each other in buses or subways, that's not an aveira. In other words, unlike the minhag of Haredim and Eretz Yisrael, where a man does not sit next to a woman and punches her, although that's also negiah, throws her off the bus because she's not sitting in the back, Rav Moshe basically said, halachically, he's not saying it's the best thing to do, but halachically, he said there was no particular aveira in sitting next to a woman and the like. Now, the big controversy among poskim is shaking a woman's hand. Do I consider that to be a gesture of sexual affection, or do I look at it as a social convention? Most poskim say it is better not to shake a woman's hand because we regard it as at least expressing a friendship. Other poskim are lenient, especially if the woman put out her hand first, or if it's a religious woman, the man put out her hand first in order to avoid embarrassment. So that's a separate issue. But the basic concept of negiah, that I don't hold hands with my girlfriend, or I don't hug her or kiss her, that basic core idea of negiah is either an Isser d'Oraisa or at least an Isser d'Rabbanan. So it is a serious thing. Well, we don't know a lot. The so-called lost tribes, first of all, there's even a discussion whether they got reunited and they didn't become lost. Perhaps Yirmiyahu HaNavi reunited them. But to this very day, there is much, much mystery about the lost 10 tribes. The Gemara seems to indicate that they largely assimilated and became non-Jewish. But in the 19th century, there was a theory that the American Indians, they're now called Native Americans, the American Indians were members of the lost tribe. That was a very common theory. Some say the Vikings. the Ethiopian Jews, you know, you see many, many Ethiopian Jews, they used to be called Palashas. The Ethiopian Jews have a tradition that they are of the lost 10 tribes descended from the tribe of Dan. And there was a big, big discussion when they came to Israel. Did they need to be converted? Or did we just give them the status of Jews? Rav Avadja Yosef Zatzal, one of his psukim was, he considered the Falasha, the Ethiopians, and they don't like to be called Falashas, I understand, but yeah, that's the common term we use, that they were halachically Jewish and they didn't need a geirus. Since then, the Rabbanut says they need a geirus, so you know, they, if they want to be religious, they go through a conversion process. So there's a lot of mystery. Some say the Afghanistan, right? Afghanistan has a lot of tribes, and the largest tribe in Afghanistan is the Pashtun. First of all, Pashtun itself sounds somewhat like a Hebrew word, Pashta, Pshat. And the Pashtuns are like 30 million, and they're Islam, they're Muslims. But they have a lot of strange quasi-Jewish customs. They're Muslims, but they fast on Yom Kippur. They're Muslims, but they circumcise their children at 8 days old, when Islamic circumcision is much older. I mean, Yishmael's circumcision was 13. Muslims don't wait till 13, but they do it at 4 or 5. And the Pashtuns have very funny names, Rabbani Samani. Now, Rabbani, Reuven, Samani, Shimon. So where did they get this? Now, you can make a lot of arguments. I mean, I'm not an expert in this. Some say, well, they just picked it up because there were a lot of Jews in Arab countries, and they picked things up. Muhammad himself picked up a lot of Jewish stuff, because he hung around Jews. I mean, you know, so they picked it up. But others actually want to suggest that the Pashtun tribe might in fact be the descendants of the lost 10 tribes. Now that's very interesting. I know a fellow, he's a Rav, right? I know a Rav who one of the things he does is he goes all over the world trying to locate lost groups of Jews. There was a tribe in Peru, a little tribe in Peru, et cetera, that he claimed were part of the 10 tribes. He's kind of an expert. His name is Rav Abichail. He's kind of an expert in trying to identify what he believes. You know, what he says is not 100% right either, but he claims to identify different people. So he was bringing 30 people from here and 40 people from here and 50 people from here. So the state of Israel was very supportive. Wonderful work. They were giving him full funding. But then he comes across the Pashtuns, 30 million people. I have 30, so the government stopped funding him at that point. Yeah, how are you going to handle 30 million more people? But it's a very big issue. We really, really don't know. Yeah?
What about the Chinese?
Yes, yeah, so the Chinese, are, as far as I know, they have not been identified with the 10 tribes, but they have been identified. Some have connected them to the Bnei HaPilagshim. Avram, after Sarah died, Avram took took Keturah as his wife. Of course, Chazal actually say Keturah was Hagar. And it then says they had a lot of kids, and he sent them to the east with gifts. These are the Bnei HaPilagshim. So some have said the east is the Orient, and the gifts is the wisdom of the Orient, which later became the Eastern religions, which although they're idolatrous, but their core of wisdom is from Avraham Avinu. And according to that, the Chinese are not Jewish, but they might be descended from Avraham Avinu. You know, that is a possibility, of course. That would be a very large addition to the Zera Avraham. Now, that's not to say that there were Chinese who converted to. Remember, Jews have been all over the place for so many years, so there could easily have been Jews who wound up in China 1,000 years ago, and, you know, we don't know. But as a whole nation, I don't think we've ever, no one has ever thought the Chinese were from the 10 tribes, but they have connected it to the Bnei HaPilagshim. So, this is an interesting point. I don't know if you got up to this in Gittin. Did you learn about, are you, so you have Prisbel? Did you do that yet? Okay. So, you know that the law of Yovel, the Jubilee year, does not apply until most of the Jews are living in Eretz Israel. So, people are bringing the point, well, gee, right now, in terms of the known Jews in the world, we are approaching 50%. It's really amazing, Baruch Hashem, that almost 50% of all of the identified Jews in the world are living in Eretz Yisrael. But people were beginning to think, Well, what happens when we hit 50.1? We're going to have a jubilee year. That's going to be very, very complicated. Some guy's going to show up and claim the Tel Aviv beach strip. You know, hey, this was my great-great-grandfather's, you know, I'm taking it. Of course, he'll have to pay for the hotels. He doesn't get it for free. I mean, Yovel doesn't mean if the land is improved, I just take it back. I take it back, but I got to pay billions and billions of dollars, so I might decide to resell it. But it does mean you can get some money out of it. In other words, you can tell the hotel, you know, I'll resell it to you for whatever. But the answer is, that's not really going to be the case, because even if we hit the 50% of identified Jews in the world, we'll still come up with the 30 million Pashtuns here and there, meaning to say there'll be enough Jews that until Mashiach comes, we're not going to have really. It's almost not shayach that we're going to have more than 50% of the Jews in the world. There are many, many hidden Jews. Until recently, now already I think they're more or less out in the open, there was a whole group of people, you know, the Muranos of Spain, right? The Muranos of Spain, this was the Spanish Inquisition in 1492. So the Muranos were the Jews who tried to keep the mitzvot privately, but publicly they were Christians, and their children were raised as Christians, etc. So until recently, there were actually Christians living in different parts of Europe and New Mexico in the United States. Christians, they did not even think of themselves as Jews, that every Friday afternoon, they would go into a closet and light candles. You know, and they said, well, this is what our parents told us when we were young, and this is what we do, and don't tell anybody about it. Obviously, what was going on is these were descendants of these Muranos, but they didn't even realize they were Jewish. But the one thing they remembered is never, ever tell anybody. And this became ingrained. They were living in 20th century America. And, you know, their children were sworn, you may not ever mention this to anybody. That's what it was. Now I think they're out in the open a little bit. Now they know that, you know, no one's going to kill them for it or whatever it is. But were they still Jewish? You know, who knows? I mean, after all, they could have intermarried, and if they married non-Jewish women, the kids would be non-Jewish. Some might be Jewish, some might not be, so we really don't know. There are a lot of unidentified Jews in the world. Yeah.
Sometimes the Quran asks that we know what the prohibition is of love, but it also asks, what's the Ashara?
Yeah.
So what does that mean? Does every love mean that Ashara?
You mean the Onesh? The Pashtus is Onesh. No, but Pashtus, Azhara, not to be confused with Hasra'a. Azhara actually means what is the love. In other words, we have a clout that when the Torah says if you do X, Y, and Z, if you do something, you will get punished. We have a fundamental clout in Halacha that the Torah will never give you a punishment unless there is a prohibition where the Torah says you may not do this. There can be no punishment without a crime that is specified. You can't work backwards and say, oh, if the Torah punishes you, then the Torah is telling you it's usher. It doesn't work that way. A punishment will not be valid unless there is an existing aveira. So when the Gemara asks, azhara minayin, that is really synonymous. It is the same thing as asking, where is the love? Because there can't be an onesh without a love. In fact, the Rambam uses this principle. It's a little complicated, but I'll introduce it to you. I mentioned before, I think last week maybe, in the Rambam Sefer HaMitzvos, the Rambam has a number of criteria, what counts as one mitzvah, what counts as separate mitzvahs. One of the problems the Rambam has is, how do you count mitzvos that are single prohibitions that encompass a number of things? For example, the Torah says by Ma'aser Sheni that you're not allowed to eat Ma'aser Sheni outside of Yerushalayim. But the way the Torah says it is, you may not eat your grain, your fruit, or your vegetables outside of Yerushalayim. So do I count it as one prohibition? Or do I say, one law is can't eat Ma'aser Sheni grain outside of Yerushalayim. Another law is can't eat Ma'aser Sheni fruit outside of Yerushalayim. Because what do you do when the Torah says, don't do A, B, C, or D? Count as four or count as three? So, count as four or count as one? So the Rambam says it depends on the halacha of whether you would get a separate punishment for each violation. Because if you get a separate punishment for each violation, then by definition, each one must have its own lav. And the Gemara has drushos. So the Gemara has many drushos. When do you get separate punishments for sequences? When do you get only one punishment? And the Rambam says multiplicity of punishment is a proof of multiplicity of prohibition. If there's only one punishment, then that's proof of one prohibition. Right? So asara is the same as lav. Again, don't confuse it with hasra'a. Hasra'a is the particular warning you have to get before you can get malchus. Witnesses have to warn you, don't do it. That's the individual communication. Asara is the Torah prohibition. Yeah. Well, as a general rule, you know, we're not supposed to read a study about idolatry and the like, except that's called Sifrei Minos Ukefira. And yet, the Rambam, who records that prohibition, says in the Mor Nevuchim that there was not a single book on idolatry that he had not read. The Rambam said he read every single one. When did he have the time? The Rambam said that was so because in order to be able to refute their claims, in order to be able to convince himself and others that those claims were false, one is permitted to read that. So it really depends what your motivation is. Just to read it just for information is generally not so proper. Now, there is a heter if it's an extinct religion that nobody's going to follow. So if you want to read about Greek mythology because you like stories, so you actually are allowed to read Greek mythology. Because that's not, you know, you're not likely to go ahead and worship Jupiter. You know, that doesn't happen today that much. On the other hand, if you want to read Thomas Aquinas and you want to read the subtleties of Christian theology, that would generally not be a proper thing because, God forbid, a person might become a Christian. But if you want to do so to be able to see the deficiencies and be able to address them and thereby sharpen your understanding of Torah is permissible. Because sometimes that's very true. Sometimes the way we understand Torah better is by seeing anti-Torah or non-Torah positions. And then we can understand it better. We understand things by comparison. That's actually very true. We understand the truth of something when I can compare the checker. So that would be a permissible thing. You know, there's an organization, Jews for Judaism, you may have heard of, which was an anti-missionary organization, right? The Hebrew Christians or the Jews for Jesus have their thing, which Rahman al-Islam has, you know. Well, the truth is, Jews for nothing is a much bigger problem than Jews for Jesus. I mean that is the case. I mean, it's not like, you know, we have thousands and thousands of Jews who are becoming Christians. I mean, most Jews are not doing anything. And that's a much bigger problem. But nevertheless, there are some Jews that have gravitated to Christianity. And that's a very, very sad and tragic thing. Part of it, by the way, I'll just mention this as maybe as a mussar that we should think about. Part of it is that sometimes these are people that were looking for emotional warmth and comfort. They go to a shul, nobody says hello to them. But the Hebrew Christians are always warm and friendly and kind and nice. So people gravitate to where they're made to feel welcome. So it's a bit of a mussar on us that we have an achrayus not to let Jews feel that nobody cares about them. But putting that aside, so in order to counter this missionizing thing, there was an organization called Jews for Judaism. And the person who started it actually became an expert in the New Testament. He read the Christian Bible. And, you know, he could quote Matthew and Luke and John, you know, chapter and verse, you know, Matthew 7, 15. And he did this with the Rishus of Gedolei Hador, because they said, if you need to convince Jews about the holes in Christianity, you need to know at least as much, and really more, than the Jewish Christian missionary knows to be able to address it. So that would be a classic example of being permitted to learn those types of stuff. Yeah. Yeah. So Shovavim Tat, some don't have the Tat, they just have Shovavim, is really an abbreviation for the parshios that are coming up. Shovavit. Shmos, Va'era, Bo, B'shalach, two bases, Yisro, Mishpatim, and Tat is your optional extension of Truma and Tetzaveh. Okay, so these are a long series of weeks. They occur, of course, always in the winter between Hanukkah and Purim. That's how it works. And the basic idea is that this is what you might call a bit of a wintry stretch where we don't have chagim, we don't have holidays or any. Of course, we have Shabbos and we have Rosh Chodesh, but no Yom and Tovim, even like Hanukkah and the like. And Al Pi Kabbalah, since these weeks are the weeks of Yitzias Mitzrayim and Matan Torah, and Mitzrayim has an inner element, and that is, Mitzrayim means a limitation or constriction, and liberation from Mitzrayim means to liberate yourself from your inner slavery. So it's a very opportune time to work on breaking the mitos within me that enslave me, that kind of hold me back from my relationship to Hashem. According to Kabbalah in particular, the particular idea that people focus on here is to restrain improper sexual expressions. So this is a time where one adopts maybe more stringencies in the laws of Negiah in terms of the prohibitions of masturbation. I mean, those laws always apply, but this is when one tries to work and do tshuva on these inyanim. And that's what Shovavit is. In some places they fast Monday and Thursday for a whole Shovavit. I mean, we don't do that, but some people do that. There are slichos that are recited, and some people make a much bigger ritual of it. In the non-Hasidic world, we tend not to do a tremendous amount, but these are weeks where one thinks about these inyanim of tikkun and tries to rectify them and repair them. Yeah.
If Reuben borrows money from Shimon, and Reuben says that he's going to go buy an apple, and when he gets to the shop, he changes his mind and buys an orange, is that Kenevis Dalton? Is that also an issue of borrowing money under false pretenses?
Well, it really depends. As a normal proposition, if it's a shinoi that an average lender just doesn't care, unless you know that the lender does care, it's not really Geneva Stas at all. Now, there are cases where it's going to be a major thing. Let's say you say you're borrowing money because your mother is starving and she needs a loaf of bread that you can't afford. And instead, you use the money to go to the racetrack or go to the movies. Now, the lender could rightfully say, I lent you money because I thought you were really in desperate trouble, and you're not. That is Geneva Stas, and it would be considered gezel to get money under those conditions. So you just have to ask yourself this simple question. Is this a type of shinoi or deviation that the malva would not lend had the malva known of that? Okay. But for apple and orange, I think b'derech klal, it's not going to be Geneva Stas, unless whatever it is, the malva is an anti-apple person. Yeah. Apple! I would never lend money for an apple. That's not who knows? People have all sorts of causes in the world. Yeah.
Do we have
Gezeris
today?
Do we have Gezeris?
No.
Nizeris. Yeah, that's fascinating. We actually do, but it's hard to get out of. There actually was a Nazir. In fact, the Nazir's son is still alive. And in fact, he's a very, very important Rav in Eretz Yisrael. The chief Rav of Haifa is Rav Shar Yashuv Cohen. He's a chashuva person. He's a perennial candidate to have been chief rabbi. He's always like the second guy in all the elections, and he's been for the past 40 years. Rav Shar Yashuv Cohen's father, who was only nifter around 30 years ago, was Rav David Cohen. Rav David Cohen was a nazir. David Cohen, Rav Shar Yashuv Cohen, lived in the house with a father who was a nazir. Rav David Cohen was not a Baal Tshuva, although many people think he was, but Rav David Cohen, for a certain part of his life, went a little off the derech, and when he became close to Rav Cook and he wanted to purify his soul, he actually took a vow of Naziris. But you have to keep in mind that taking a vow of Naziris today has a lot of difficulties, because Naziris can only be terminated with a sacrifice. So Stam Nazirus is 30 days, and then you bring Korbanos in the Beis HaMikdash. When there's no Beis HaMikdash, you're a Nazir for your whole life, until Mashiach comes. So this was a permanent vow of Nazirus. Now there is a halacha that you can accept Nazirus in such a way where you're allowed to kind of get a haircut every year, a trim. So he accepted it, that type of Nazirus, but he had no wine, etc. He could never go to a cemetery. And there's no reason why Nazirus couldn't exist today. Now, it's an interesting question. I mean, the Gemara brings the opinion that to be a Nazir is a sin, a sinner, because you're depriving yourself of legitimate pleasures. So why would a tzaddik, like the Nazir was, become a Nazir if it's considered to be sinful? But still, the Gemara tells us that if a person is makabel Nazirus totally l'shem shemayim, it can be a way of perfecting his midos. So there is a video somewhere, maybe it's on YouTube, where Rav Shar Yashiv Cohen talks about what it was like to live with a father who was a Nazir. But Rav David Cohen, just to give you an example, we don't know, people, you know, a lot of people have never heard of him. He was one of the great Talmidim of Rav Kook. Rav Kook did not advocate becoming a Nazir. This was Rav David Cohen's own thing. But Rav David Cohen was, in fact, the editor. One of Rav Kook's most difficult svarim is a sefer called Oros, Lights. And Oros were just notebook jottings. Rav Kook just wrote millions of different thoughts in notebooks. And the whole organization of Oros was Rav David Cohen. Rav David Cohen was the one who organized Rav Kook's writings after his death for publication. Yeah?
There's a clap on Shabbos and or praying on
tape? Well, the Gemara says you're not allowed, the Gemara actually says, the Gemara says you don't clap on Shabbos, you don't dance on Shabbos. So the problem is, we clap and we dance. How could we violate what the Gemara says and the Shulchan Aruch Paskins like that Gemara? So there are a few positions. Some positions indeed say no clapping and no dancing, but that's not the standard practice. Others say that the prohibition of clapping and dancing, they're really one and the same, only applies to a certain rhythmic, skillful type of playing, because it resembles a musical instrument. It's really a double gazebo, because why can't I play a musical instrument? Only because of a fear I might come to fix it. Now, that fear doesn't really apply to dancing and clapping. What am I going to do, orthopedic surgery? I'm not going to fix my hands in that way. But Chazal say if it's similar to a musical instrument, it's nichlal in the gezeira. So our type of dancing where all you do is walk around in a circle and you're not doing fancy footsteps, and our type of plodding, clapping, there is a heter on Shabbos. Some do it with a shinoi. Some say even without a shinoi. But the type of drumming, where you drum like a drummer would drum, that Yitaka shouldn't do on Shabbos. And certainly, you should not use a fork to bang, because that's even much more like a musical instrument. So you can use your hands, and you can walk around in a circle, but it shouldn't really go much beyond that. Yeah?
Why is it this important that
Yeah, well, it's not just Ashkenazim and Sephardim. The truth of the matter is, the problem is like this. The Gemara, which is the source of Halacha, does not indicate what Haftarah you have to have for the Parsha. It just, the only thing it indicates is the Haftarah should have some connection to the Parsha. And it was left to local communities to simply pick something. And theoretically, according to Halacha, you could have one shul do this Haftorah, and the other shul, even if it's both Ashkenaz, do a different Haftorah. There is no Halacha that Haftorahs had to be standardized, as long as they were connected to either the Parsha or if it was a Yom Tov, to the Yom Tov. Over time, there became standardization, but different communities had different things. So, for example, it's not just Ashkenaz and Sfard. There's Ashkenaz, Sfard, Chabad. There is Italian. There is Amsterdam. If you look, depending on your machzor, you can actually see like 20 different haftorahs for different things. So it basically, the short answer is that this was an area of halacha where the halacha did not require that it be standardized as long as it's connected to the parsha. So different places chose different haftorahs at different times. Yeah.
Many of the wicked people in Tanakh seem to have names that. So
Yeah, no, it's a good question. Names in Tanakh are sometimes not birth names. They are spiritual appellations that the Navi, Al Pi Ruach HaKodesh, gives them because it is reflective of their personality. Now, sometimes what this means is that Hashem put into the minds of the parents to come up with a name which suggests the eventual character of the person. And sometimes it wasn't their birth name at all. It was just a name that attached at a later date. So there'll be different midrashim on all of these things. But even if you say it was a name their parents gave them and with Ruach HaKodesh that there would be a Ruach, that still doesn't negate free will. I mean, that's a complicated issue. It does indicate that a person was born with a personality that can incline to vicious, but that doesn't mean that there's not a bechira to overcome it. Do you remember the story Chizkiyahu HaMelech did not want to have children because he knew with Ruach HaKodesh that the son he will have, which was Menashe, would be a Rasha, which in fact Menashe was a Rasha. And Yeshayahu told him, you're Chayav Misa because you have a mitzvah of Pru or Bu. How dare you evade the mitzvah? But the question we ask is, does Hashem decree that somebody is going to be a Rasha? What about free will? And I think we have to believe that Hashem didn't say Menashe will be a Rasha. Menashe will have a struggle in his life. But we also have to believe that the stronger your Yetzer Hara, the stronger your Yetzer Tov. In other words, if Hashem gave you a tough enemy, he gave you the extra strength to fight that enemy. And that's basically it. That's why Chazal say that the greater the person, sometimes the stronger the Yetzer Hara, because he needs more abilities. Yeah. Yeah, that's a pitchfork. Yeah. Well, this is an old discussion. Apparently, you know, choirs were used in many, many shuls. There are Hasidic shuls. I think Belz may have a choir. There are Hasidic shuls that have choirs. I mean, they're not, you know, fancy, you know, but the Hasidic people singing were very good. If you go to the Breuer shul, which is the old Yeki shul, they have a real formal choir, etc. With, you know, compositions and notes and everything else. But the pitchfork was a problem that the poskim had raised. The Aruch HaShulchan says it's basically usher. It's a cliché. It's a musical. A pitchfork is a musical instrument. But others who matter it say that if the pitchfork is meant only to be heard by the director, the conductor, and it's not meant for other people, even if they also overhear it, it does not have the status of a musical instrument. In other words, some have suggested that something is called a cliché only if it's by its nature intended to be heard by other people. Now, I don't mean you can play guitar if you're alone in your room. Don't misunderstand me. Even like that heter, since a guitar is a type of instrument that is meant to be heard, so even if you're playing it privately, it's cliché. But the pitchfork is not intended to be heard by others. So that would be a different. So that would be a heter, but if you're asking me halachically, should that heter be employed? The answer is no. It's a minority heter, and most poskim do not agree with it at all. Yeah. Well, yeah. I'm glad you said that you make your choice based on expertise. And some people might say, I have a rep for Kashrus because he's easy on that, and I have a rep for Shabbos because he's easy on that, and that's no good. And even if you go the other way, you're a real from guy. I go to him because he's machmir, and that's also not good. When it comes to technical halacha, which is relatively cut and dry, it's perfectly okay to have different rabbanim in different areas because different people are more expert in other areas. And therefore, you go to people that have great ideas. the idea of a single rav is really when it comes to, you know, one who gets to know you well, because most of us don't have the ability to be closely connected to many, many different rabbis who know us intimately. So it's important, instead of just superficially connecting to many, you need to have at least one deep connection of somebody who understands you, because then you have a consistent direction in life. Because otherwise, although eclecticism is not all bad, meaning it actually is good to get insights from different areas, but if you don't have if you have a foundational structure, you can then incorporate from many other areas as well. Okay? So a literature person can still have a lot of chassidus in his blood. That's perfectly good. That's fine. But you need a foundation. You can't be one quarter here, one quarter here, one tenth here, and three tenths here, because then you don't have a core. So you need the Rav to have a core, and from that core you can then take in many, many other things.
So I guess, in the times of the Mishnah, did they just have one Rav for everything? When did this idea come from, different Ravs for different subjects?
Well, part of it is because as the Doros get weaker, the one Rav might not be able to address everything. I mean, in the time of the Tanoim, the Tanoim was so great that your Rebbe could teach you everything, the whole Torah Shabbal Peh. Today it's a little more difficult. Another change happened, by the way, but I will tell you, another change actually happened much earlier with the writing of Torah Shabbal Peh. When the oral law was totally oral, you really needed a single Rebbe, because if you had too many Rebbes, you would be confused in the transmission of traditions. So you needed a consistent idea. What happens is, once things are in books, and it's all there, so in a sense, the need for a single source became less compelling, because the information would not be lost, because it was always in the book. So in a sense, the ability to go to multiple people became a result of the Torah Shabbal Peh being written down in the Mishnah and the Gemara. That's another factor as well. I think one more question, if anyone has one more, or we're finished. Okay, see you next time.